morning, everyone. It's good to be here. I had the privilege of preaching at Pelican Bay Evangelical Free Church last Sunday. They have five words in the name. We only have four. It doesn't sound so bad. It was such a blessed time. Many of you prayed for me and my time up there and for the time we had in that church. And they send their greetings and their gratitude. And some of you may be wondering, why that church? Why'd you go all the way up there? And it's a bit up there. It's in Crescent City, California, which is the northernmost coastal city of California, which is a bit away. Well, the pastor there is Rob Foster, and it kind of was interesting. I had an interesting thought. We were saying goodbye to Paul and Randy last Sunday as I was visiting Rob Foster's church. And Rob was one of our first elders and pastors and served at the church for 10 years, and along with Randy for so much of that season. So it was a blessing to go up there. And he asked if anybody could fill the pulpit, and that's why I went up there. So that's the reason. And the church is was such a sweet little church to fellowship in. I always enjoy fellowshipping in churches when I'm traveling. And excuse me here as I get this. But also our connection to Rob and Kathy Foster at this church is that Kathy Foster's sister is Susan Pruitt, who is part of our church, and their mother is Betty Pohar, who's part of our church. So we still have a connection with them, and it was a blessing to fellowship with them and be part of that church service. So I just wanted to return those greetings from them and their gratitude as well. Well, in 1880... a composer, a Russian composer by the name of Pyotr Ilyich Tchaikovsky, was commissioned to write a composition commemorating the War of 1812, the war where the Russians successfully repelled the French invasion of the motherland of Russia. And he did so within 6 weeks. And interestingly, he didn't really like his composition, even though it's probably one of the most popular and well-known for Tchaikovsky. The official title was The Year 1812 Solemn Overture, or as we would call it, the 1812 Overture, as it's been popularly known. And it starts out with this slow and dark and distraught tones, expressing the distress of the people as they were invaded by the French. And then the music builds. And at the end, there's this celebratory movement of the music after 15 minutes. Very dynamic, and it builds, and at the end, then there's some very special instruments at the end of that piece. Anybody know what those are?
Cannons.
Thank you. I could count on you, Maddie. Cannons. Cannon fire. There are 16 volleys of cannon fire at the end of the 1812 overture. I know that from the music appreciation class I had in college, and that's about all I remember about classical music. But you'll hear this piece played at the end of 4th of July celebrations and frequently with the grand finale of the fireworks at the end booming like the piece, like the music and like Tchaikovsky's piece. And this has been immortalized not only in our 4th of July celebrations, but the 1812 Overture has been in breakfast cereal commercials, other cultural treasures like the Muppets and the Simpsons, and I'm sure Tchaikovsky would be very proud. But I couldn't help but thinking about this piece of music, thinking about Romans 8 that we're going to look at today. Because this is the pinnacle of Romans 8. The boom, boom, boom of Romans, the book of Romans that Paul is pointing to when we get to these verses. Some have described this as the mountain peak in a range of mountains in the book of Romans. Some have described it as the tree of life in the midst of the Garden of Eden. Or Thomas Drax, a Puritan, wrote the inner sanctuary of the cathedral of Christianity. The greatest passage in what many consider to be the greatest book in Scripture. Now, of course, I'm always reluctant to talk about Scripture that way because even though a passage may be very, very important, we never want to conclude that other Scripture is somehow unimportant and even less important. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. But it does help us focus on some important principles in this passage today in Romans 8:1. We'll note in Romans 8:1-4 that there's a lot of spirit language, not only here, but the entire chapter. Let's open your Bibles to Romans 8:1-4 and read that this morning. This is the word of the Lord. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we'll notice in this passage, as well as the rest of chapter 8, there's a lot of talk about the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's mentioned 20 times in chapter 8, and most of which are in the first 17 verses. More than the rest of Romans combined, Paul talks about the Holy Spirit. And the focus isn't so much this exhaustive description of who the Holy Spirit is, but what the Holy Spirit does in the Christian life. Douglas Moo puts it this way: the Holy Spirit is best known for his ministry on behalf of Christians. And Paul and his audience would not be focused so much on the theological nuances of what the Holy Spirit is and understanding this deep doctrine and to getting into elaborate discussions, but rather the church in Rome and Paul himself and their audience would rather be seeing the Holy Spirit as the very breath of life that they enjoy as they walk with Jesus. We'll see in Romans 8, chapter 8, we'll see that there are four sections, and we'll be looking at these as we move for the next few weeks. Verses 1 through 13 talk about this life in the Spirit. Verses 14 through 17 had the theory or the idea of the Spirit of adoption. 18 through 30 describe hope, and it actually finishes with a hymn. Verses 31 through 39 of Romans 8 is a hymn of triumph. We just read Romans 1 through 4. Let's read the end of the chapter, Romans 8, 38 through 39. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Boom. That's a beautiful statement. We see at the beginning of Romans 8 the phrase, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And at the end, the assurance, there is no separation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our relationship with God is settled. And it is secured because of Jesus and his Spirit. We saw last week that chapter 8 flows directly from chapter 7, a continuous presentation of a problem and then the solution. We've talked about how this is kind of an unfortunate chapter break in Romans, and because we can start breaking things down, but there's a continuous flow of thought here. We saw at the end of 7, and what Nathaniel showed us in chapter 7 is that we learn from that the law does not defeat sin. That is something that only Jesus can do. The law revealed sin, but it did not defeat sin. And we also learned that we're delivered from not only the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. Sin has no power over the believer. Let's look at the end of 7 and watch the flow. So this is the Old Testament person under the Old Covenant as they're struggling to please God with the law. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. A continuous thought, a continuous flow of the thoughts from 7 to chapter 8. And let's look back also in your Bibles. What we learned also is that Romans 7, 5 was an introductory statement to the rest of chapter 7. And Romans 7, 6 is an introductory statement to what Paul picks up in chapter 8. Let's read 7, 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. And he's talking about the Jew living under the old covenant. Somebody who still had faith in God, but living under the old covenant. And then Romans 5. Romans 7, 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which has held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The declaration of new life in Christ and walking in the Spirit. We could summarize chapter 8 by that statement that's on your outline at the very top. By the grace of God, we are free from death and alive in the Spirit. Another boom, another emphasis. That's the promise we can trust in and the hope that we have in Christ. But the beginning of chapter 8, we talked last week, was about sanctification. How the Spirit and our identity in Christ informs us as we walk in the Spirit as believers. What we would call sanctification. That moment of faith we call justification. When we are first saved, when we repent of our sins and the Spirit regenerates us. And now we're talking about sanctification. Our time on earth as the Holy Spirit conforms us to Christ. But it also has an eternal perspective. When Paul talks about no condemnation, he's also pointing to eternity. He's pointing to the future. We'll see. The reason I had Addison read from chapter 5 this morning, and thank you, Addison, for that, for doing double duty this morning, is that Paul, in the first 13 to 17 verses of Romans 8, picks up the theme from Romans 12 through 21. And then following verses 17 in Romans 8, he picks up the beginning of Romans 5. You'll see it. That's the second question on your outline for home group discussions if you don't remember that. But what he talks about in chapter 8 picks up themes from chapter 5, where we're told that we're born of Adam. We're born in the flesh. We are born headed for condemnation, born headed for ruin. And the good news of chapter 8 is that for those who are in Christ, that's no longer the case. We are no longer condemned. I like how some commentators talk about this idea of realm transfer. And I mentioned that in Romans 6 when we talk that we are no longer under the realm of sin, but we have freedom in Christ. And those themes run through Romans 5 through 8. We no longer have our genealogy of Adam. We are born of the flesh, born of Adam. We are now reborn in Christ. Or the realm transfer, that we are no longer in sin in Romans 6. We are free from sin and now in Christ. In Romans 7, we are no longer under the burden of the law that we cannot possibly keep. We now have freedom from the law in Christ. And now chapter 8 describes that we are no longer condemned to death, but we have freedom from death because of who we are in Christ and how we walk in the Spirit. And those ideas, those themes, hopefully are what we can remember from the study of these chapters from 5 through 8. We rejoice in the Word of God, its beauty, its symmetry. These long passages, sometimes we can get focused on something and we don't see the bigger sweeping themes that are being described. And we can appreciate that with what Paul does through these chapters. We probably could, if somebody wanted to just re-meditate on the book of Romans, read 5 through 8 over and over again. And that's an encapsulation of the Christian life. That's the gospel at the center. It's an elaboration of what Paul had been building up in the first 4 chapters. And this elaboration of 5 through 8. And then some practical things we'll see passing on from chapter 8 through the end of the book. You know, last week we heard of this idea that this is a person in the old covenant. I've used the end of chapter 7, wretched man that I am, to justify my own sin, to cling to that. And I think Nathanael described a viewpoint that makes incredible sense, that that's the Old Testament believer struggling to live under the law and trying to please God by the law. But yet there's a new story. Romans 8:1, as Nathanael mentioned last week, is gooder news. There is therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. That is phenomenal and great news. And I found this very, very encouraging. The powerful message of chapter 8 should be encouraging to us. And not everyone may believe exactly in that interpretation of Romans 7. Don't worry, it's not a requirement of membership. However, we should look forward to know who we are in Christ Jesus and to meditate upon what he has done. And that brings up our first point. Faith in Jesus spares us from the punishment we deserve. Jesus removes the punishment of death. Those who are in Christ Jesus will never truly taste death. This is talking about our eternal destiny. There is, Paul starts with this declaratory statement, a declaration, there is. It's a statement of fact, it's true, it starts that way, a confident statement. He then says, therefore now, those two words coupled together is an emphatic thrust of the point. Therefore now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore now, follows not just what we looked at in chapter 7, but the whole book. He's been building his case up to this point. We are not condemned, or we are condemned rather, under the law, but now, because of what God has done, we are no longer condemned. And that now started at our moment of faith and continues for eternity. That is the now. The now is here and it continues to be. God coming in human form, living a perfect life, obediently going to the cross, being raised from the dead, and sending his Spirit. That's the now. And that's a big now. Boom. Another boom. And because of what Jesus has done, we are promised eternal life. We are free from death. Let's read this next verse with that emphasis on him and not us. A familiar one, I'm sure, to all. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Glory be to God. He is the author of our salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:1 through 2. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. This is the hope we look forward to, the final resting place with our Creator and Savior. Praise God. We are free from death because death has been conquered by Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:10, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This word condemnation is used here in 8:1, showing us that we are no longer under condemnation. There's two other times that that word is used in the book of Romans, and that's in chapter 5, 16 and 18 that Addison just read. 5:16, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, and that would be the fall of Adam. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification, and that's the free gift of Jesus. And we read on in verse 18 of Romans 5, therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Boom. But it would stand logically that if there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, what about those that are not in Christ Jesus? They are condemned, and that should grieve us. We would believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and life. John 14, Jesus, verse 1, Jesus says this to his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And then later, when questioned by Thomas, Jesus says this And Jesus says to Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus shares this bleak reality in Matthew 10:28, where he talks about actually his own judgment and his own wrath. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Paul is talking about not just our walk with him on this earth, but the final judgment and eternity. And as believers, we have assurance of that salvation. We have safety and comfort in Jesus. But also we should grieve for those that do not know him, and it should motivate us to share the good word, to be lights and salt in the world, so that we can share the good news of Jesus with the world. You know, some people say, are you afraid of death? I was asked by a non-believer that once, and I said, well, I'm not afraid of death, but I am afraid of the process getting there. Will it involve a lot of suffering? You know, will it be gruesome? Who knows? But reality is, I don't fear being dead, because what we're promised in eternity. But sometimes believers do struggle with death. They still fear that, but I think we should be encouraged that we should not. Philippians 1:21, Paul will later write, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That can be a hard attitude to adopt, but it should inform us about how we should look towards the future and eternity. Or he says in 1 Corinthians 15:54-57, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Knowing the fate of those that do not know him should motivate us as a church to missions, to seeing the Great Commission carried out on earth. And it also should inform us about our worship when we gather, understanding this truth of our salvation, that we are no longer condemned in Christ Jesus. That should cause us to lift our voices in worship and praise when we gather. And that should be something that we as a body can enjoy together. Point two, we are saved by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is kind of a side note, call it a bonus point. But you're kind of saying, well, isn't that kind of obvious? We're saved by God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yes, it is kind of obvious. You know, there's a big neon sign in Los Angeles that once graced the Church of the Open Door. Big neon, Jesus saves. A truthful statement. It's a sufficient statement for us to believe in that Jesus saves. But Paul kind of describes a little bigger, broader picture and a more in-depth development of that idea. Our redemption is the work of the entire Trinity, the entire Godhead. And sometimes it's difficult to understand the Trinity, and we should sometimes be careful about using popular analogies to the Trinity, because sometimes those fall short. But we should look to Scripture to understand how the Trinity is described. Three persons working as one, as the Godhead. And that can be difficult. But this passage shows that. Let's look. Look at with me with in Romans 8. And I lost my place. Let's get back there. Romans 8, starting in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Free in Christ from the law of sin and death. The Holy Spirit's mentioned. Christ is mentioned. The work of regeneration by the Spirit. The sacrificing atonement of Jesus. For God has done. So we're thinking, well, is this God the Father? Who is he referring to? Well, let's read on. Weakened by the flesh For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So he's referring to God the Father. And he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. And fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The work of the Trinity all in one. It wasn't like one day Jesus is up in heaven and say, hey, Dad, I'm going to go down and save those people. It was a work of the Trinity. God sending his Son, the Son dying, being sacrificed, raised from the dead, and then Jesus later would send the Spirit. John 14, 15 through 7. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. Later in John 16, here Jesus says, but when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. We see the beauty of the Trinity at work in our salvation. What a glorious thing. And I think this should cause for us to meditate and worship on the glory of God. Years ago, I was at a pastor's conference looking at a book about the Holy Spirit, and the man working for the publisher at a display was a former pastor, and he was there, and he goes, oh, that book's great, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. He goes, you know, it caused me to pause and to pray and to thank the Holy Spirit for my salvation. I thought, well, that's kind of interesting, but how truthful is that? We thank God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit for our salvation. And sometimes we'll see that. There's a lot of Trinity references in Romans 8. And when you're reading Scripture, look at that. Meditate upon that. When you see different passages of Scripture and see how the Trinity is described and reflected, I think it can be very encouraging. And let's talk about Jesus. Point three is Jesus accomplished what the law could not. We'll see in verse 2, he starts with four. And that's usually an explanation for something. It's the reason that this occurred. You'll see this in Romans 8, 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Paul's explaining the why. Let's break this down. He uses the word law three times, but in different ways. Typically, when we hear the word law, and Paul is referring to the Mosaic law, what we heard so much about in Romans 7. But here he talks about law in a couple different ways. First, he talks about the law of the Spirit. But let's look at the law of sin and death that he mentioned. Here, law is referring to a principle or a rule, not the Mosaic law. And he's pointing back to chapter 5 here as well. But look what happens before the law of the Spirit. Law of sin and death. He talks about the law of the Spirit. And I think what Paul's basically saying, that the law of the Spirit can accomplish what the law of the sin and death could not. The law of the Spirit, a regeneration produced by the Spirit, can accomplish what the law of sin and death cannot, and what the law of Moses could not accomplish. And it is the only solution for sin and death. So the actor here, the agent, is the Holy Spirit who regenerates us. And this is possible because Jesus came and sent him. And then he goes on, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. In verse 3. Again, an explanation for what he is talking about. And somehow I ended up in Ecclesiastes. Let me go back to Romans. Because when you read Ecclesiastes 8 and you're trying to talk about Romans 8, it makes no sense. Here it is. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. Another statement of fact. We can trust in. Free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And then in verse 3, for God has done. Another explanation. For God has done. Boom. We can maybe gloss over that. But it's what God the Father has done. That's an amazing statement. And this answers the whole passage of 7 through 25. The perfect law from God could not keep man perfect. And perfection could not be achieved through the law. We are imperfect. The law revealed and exposes sin, but as we mentioned earlier, it does not defeat sin. But Jesus coming in human flesh was necessary. Verse 3. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And we may think, okay, yeah, I understand all that, but it's interesting the choice of words here. Likeness of sinful flesh. Paul didn't say that Jesus came in sinful flesh because then he could not be sinless. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was fully man and fully God. We would affirm that and not want to deny that. All of us were created because we're born of Adam. Jesus, of course, was born of the Holy Spirit and Mary. So his flesh, like Adam and Eve, was perfect. We can't assume that anything in the physical world that be created by God is inherently sinful. Everything now is tainted because of sin. But Jesus was actually able to come in the flesh because he was God and could be in the flesh. But it was in the likeness of sinful flesh, not actually sinful flesh. But he was actually in the flesh. We don't deny. There's heresies that would crop up in the church denying that Jesus was either fully God or fully man. We would agree that he is both. And then the phrase in 8:3 says, for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So that little phrase, for sin, we might also kind of pass over. That actually is an expression, an idiom in the times to refer to a sin offering. To the audience, this would be referring to a sin offering. He condemned sin in the flesh. He was present in the flesh, and he died a flesh death on the cross because he was physically human. Jesus took the penalty we deserved. He became the penalty that we deserve, penalty sacrifice for sin, substituting himself instead of us. A payment needed to be made, and Jesus became that payment. The atonement of Jesus necessary for the forgiveness of our sins. There is therefore now no condemnation because what Jesus did. He became the sacrifice for us. He died so that we wouldn't. And Paul continues in verse 4 for more explanation. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We have heard how this was accomplished. Now it's the why. This is talking about our new life in Jesus, our sanctification. The process where the Spirit of God conforms us to Christ. Some think Paul is reflecting actually on an Old Testament promise in Ezekiel 36. And listen to this and think about this as the new life in the Spirit for the believer. Ezekiel 36:26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The Spirit is now, and his whole presence is part of the new covenant. He resides in every believer. We might fulfill this promise because of Christ and Jesus. Look at the Romans 8:4. So this might be fulfilled in us. This is a statement that doesn't talk about something that we've done or something we do, but that something God does in us and through us. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. It's something God accomplishes. I love the language of Ezekiel 36. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's a promise and encouragement to the believer that we walk in the Spirit. And it's encouragement that we can obey Jesus' commands. We can obey God's laws, not on our own, as we've learned from the Old Testament, but by the power of the Spirit. Not that we will ever do those perfectly or flawlessly. Heaven forbid, no. We know that's not the case. But by the Spirit, we can be obedient and walk in the Spirit. So do you still see yourself as that poor guy in chapter 7, struggling under the law, struggling with sin as a believer? I don't know. I'm encouraged by this passage in Ezekiel. I'm encouraged by what Paul is talking about, this new life in the Spirit in Romans 8. We can have a desire for obedience, to walk in an obedient manner in Christ. And it's not possible to do on our own. It's not possible to do it perfectly. That's not a burden that we can carry or should carry. We're to trust what Jesus has accomplished and what God's Spirit is doing in our lives. So there's one last final declaration that Paul mentions, and that's the last point on your outline. We walk not by the power of this world, but by the Spirit of God. We walk not by the power of this world, but by the Spirit of God. So let's read verse 4 again. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He's making a statement of fact here. The believer who has the Spirit in him walks according to the Spirit. It doesn't say try really hard to walk in the Spirit. Paul's declaring a statement of fact. We as followers of Jesus Christ walk in the Spirit. That's a fact. Boom. Is that too many? I don't know. You get the point. The biblical idea of walking actually is a metaphor for practical daily living. What does our daily walk look like? So this statement has everyday manifestations. Thank you. So Christian, this is a fact. You walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. We've established that we are no longer under the dominion of sin. We are no longer under the burden of the law. And we are no longer destined for death because we are in Christ Jesus. So what does walk according to the Spirit mean? I think if we were to poll a lot of Christians, you'd probably hear a lot of language that might include feelings and experiences and impressions and things that sadly probably would not be informed by the Word of God. And although I don't want to deny feelings that we have, and those may be from the Spirit, sometimes we can't trust our feelings. Sometimes we can be wrongly informed. And one litmus test is if we have a feeling that's really, we think is informed by the Spirit of God, and then believers say, I'm not so sure. Have you read this passage? Or I'm not so sure. We may want to carefully look at that. And we always want to test anything that we experience with the Word of God and with Scripture. So what is Paul talking about when he's talking walking according to the Spirit? You'll read, we're going to actually see next week going on in Romans 8, the importance of the mindset and the mind of the believer as we walk in the Spirit. And that will be something we'll dive into more in the next few weeks. One definition of walking according to the Spirit is this: living under the control and values of the new age dominated by God's Spirit. Flip a couple chapter or a couple books to the right in your Bible to the book of Galatians. Very familiar passage here. You go past 1 and 2 Corinthians and then go to Galatians 5, where Paul talks a lot about the Spirit. Let's look at 5:1. So he starts this whole passage with this statement: for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Paul, before he talks about walking in the Spirit, talks about how we remind ourselves of who we are in Christ. This is encouraging to me. I know I've shared many times that sometimes I wake up not feeling much like a Christian. I don't know if any of you can relate to that. But sometimes our feelings and moods can inform us more than the truth of the Word of God. But I know who I believe in. I know who I trust in. And that is why we renew our mind, like Romans 12 talks about. But let's look on in Galatians 5 further. You'll see in verse 13 of Galatians 5, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your brother as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And then he goes on in verse 16 to talk about walking by the Spirit. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then Paul goes on to talk about all these different immoralities, like sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, and the list goes on. Envy, drunkenness, orgies. And he warns, things like these I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So what does it look like walking according to the Spirit? There may be those times when you're saying, wow, I'm finding an incredible amount of contentment and joy in this situation that I knew before Christ would frustrate me. That's the Spirit. Or maybe, wow, I was incredibly patient. I'm kind of shocked how patient I was with that situation. That's not usually like me. That's walking according to the Spirit. Peace. When you see conflict with other brothers and sisters, instead of joining sides, you become a peacemaker. And you say, wow, that was kind of crazy that I could see that and be that for those people. That's walking in the Spirit. And the list goes on, and we could apply that to multiple different things in our life. So what does the Spirit do? It helps us pray. Jude 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And Paul in Thessalonians talks about do not quench the Spirit. There's this sense that we can acknowledge we have the Spirit in us, but there are times we don't listen to the Spirit. We choose to pursue our flesh. And that's where I think we get continually sanctified. But how do we do that? Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. So how do we walk according to the Spirit? By being properly informed by the Word of God. By doing what we know we're supposed to do when convicted. By seeking Him. By worshiping Him. Somebody was sharing with me how they're having a lot going on in their life, and they were not going to go to the worship service that we had here a couple Fridays ago. And this brother told me, he said, what better place to deal with the things I got in my life than go worship God? And he was so encouraged. And I was so encouraged by hearing that story. That's walking according to the Spirit. Ephesians 5:17 through 21. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's walking in the Spirit, knowing the truth of God, praising Him, fellowshipping with one another. That's walking according to the Spirit. So how do we do this? By knowing the Word of God, having faith in the sufficiency of what Jesus accomplished on the cross and in our lives, and knowing and acknowledging the truth that the Spirit is within us, even if sometimes we don't feel like it and we don't acknowledge it. And we must be honest with ourselves and confess our sins, being confident that we'll be forgiven of our sins for He who is faithful to forgive. So what we looked at this morning is this boom, this crescendo of Romans, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That should give us pause to worship Him for delivering us from death and giving us eternal life. We should praise God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit for our salvation. We've learned that Jesus accomplished what the law could not, and that because of Him, the righteousness and righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled in us. We have been freed from the power of the world so that we can daily walk in the Spirit of God. And as we move to worship, what a wonderful thing to focus on, the goodness of God and what He's done in our lives and how He helps us each day. And we can approach His throne of grace with confidence and gratitude and praise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do glorify You today, Lord. We praise You for what You've accomplished in us. And we are thankful for that. We are thankful that we are redeemed from death because of You and what You've accomplished, Lord. And help us to humbly praise You today, to worship You, and to glorify You as we finish our gathering together. In Jesus' name, amen.